a Christian couple came to their pastor and asked if they could have his help. They asked for some counseling for their marriage. The husband was an extremely successful businessman with a company that had a number of government contracts. He was a very brilliant man. He was involved also in the leadership of their local church, at least in leadership activities there. His wife attended the ladies' Bible study every week, very, very faithfully. And yet they needed some counseling in their marriage. The tension was obvious as they met with the pastor during that counseling session, as each one accused the other of not loving or caring about their own child from both previous marriages. Those children now having grown up, one of whom should have been out of the house but was not, still living with them. The pastor offered a number of biblical suggestions, all of which went unheeded, because they were both convinced the other person was the main, if not the sole, cause of the tensions within the marriage. And they were there because they were hoping the pastor would pick up on that, figure it out, and set the other person straight, and then let them out of there in time for a nice dinner. The pastor's ultimate conclusion was that probably neither one of these active members in his church was born again. Is it really possible to be an active, professing Christian and not be saved? The answer to that is yes, it is. And in today's text, Christ will say this about people who were called his disciples. He said, "There are some of you who do not believe." And if that was true among the followers of the greatest preacher and teacher of all times, it's safe to assume it's equally true among us today as well. I don't know whom Jesus might determine to be his disciples without saving faith, but I know he could do it. I know he would know their hearts just as well as he knows our hearts, and he knows our hearts equally as he understood the hearts of those who stood before him that day. Religious activities, religious actions are not a reliable gauge of true saving faith and the presence of true saving faith in someone's heart. A person may be able to pray eloquently and with a tender sincerity, a heartfelt, intense sincerity, and not be redeemed. A person may be scrupulously moral and not be saved. He may be actively involved in ministry and not be saved. He may impress other people with his generosity towards the poor and the needy and still not have saving faith. There's not an equation between the two. And this is good reason for us to heed Paul's admonition to the Corinthians when he said, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." There actually are pastors who need to search their own hearts and test their own faith. They preach the word, and in some cases, they cut it straight. But in reality, their own hearts are without genuine faith. You might compare them with the flying buttresses on a great cathedral, supporting the structure of the church, and yet actually being outside the church from God's perspective. Even Judas went out and preached. And as I read Scripture, I think it leaves wide open the possibility he worked miracles as he went out and was sent out by Jesus in teams of two with the other apostles. But unknown to anyone there but Christ, he was actually the son of perdition. And Scripture says that when he died, he went to his own place. Where's that? He went to hell. This man who had preached and taught and worked miracles and faithfully proclaimed the kingdom of God. There are people serving diligently in important offices of the church, but who do not have real faith, saving faith. They include elders, deacons, deaconesses, Sunday school teachers, and others who are regularly ministering in the name of Jesus Christ. But in Christ's view, they are like spiritual lepers, handing out medicine to other people who are sick and handing it to them in hands that are pockmarked with leprosy. Like the church at Sardis, they are thought to be alive, but Christ knows they're dead. We can only hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will awaken them to the true condition of their souls before it's too late. It's good for all of us from time to time to examine our own hearts, making sure our hope is established and settled on genuine saving faith and nothing less than that. In today's text, Jesus' false disciples are going to grumble in their unbelief. And secondly, he's going to ask them a question. The question is going to be, why don't you believe? And then thirdly, he's going to provide the answer to the question he's asked them. So our outline is quite simple. The disciples' unbelief, Jesus' question, and Jesus' answer. Number one, the disciples' unbelief. These unbelieving disciples. Number two, we'll look at later on, Jesus' question about that phenomenon. Number three, Jesus' answer to explain that phenomenon. How could that happen? We begin with the disciples' unbelief, starting out in John 6, verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Jesus had entered Capernaum early that morning after having crossed over Lake Galilee from the eastern, northeastern shore during the middle of the night, walking part of the way on the water. While the Galilean Jews following him didn't know at first where he'd gone, eventually they figured out he must have gone back over to the west side and was now at Capernaum, so they circled around up on over the northern end of Lake Galilee through that swampy area that was north of the lake at that time. And when they finally caught up with him, Jesus continued to teach them, probably still outdoors, in the outdoors. And at some point, probably in verse 41, he had gone indoors. And where he went was to the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, if you go to Capernaum today, you'll find the ruins of a 3rd century synagogue. It's quite beautiful. You can see it must have been quite beautiful. It's not beautiful today. It's falling apart, but you can see it. One time it was a magnificent place. That's not where Jesus went. That's probably the place. That's probably the location, the site, but another much more glorious synagogue has replaced the one that Jesus himself probably went into. And when he was there, he was now with people who weren't with him on the eastern shore, including the Jewish leaders of Capernaum. And Jesus starts out in verse 59 with the words, these things, which probably included all that Christ had taught these people during the discourse which had followed his coming back over on the western shore, the western side of the lake. These things. And we ask ourselves, well, what are these things? And we can find the answer quite easily. Just go back through the 6th chapter of John, and it's clear. He had said, one of these things that he had said was that he was the bread of life, come down from heaven. And that if they would come to him in faith, they could have the bread of life, and therefore there would be no need for them ever again to be hungry or thirsty spiritually. The bread of life would fill up their souls. A second thing that Jesus had taught them in the sixth chapter of John is that the Father had given him certain people, and that these people would be drawn to Jesus by the Father, and that they alone would come to believe in Jesus, and they alone, therefore, would be given eternal life. The third thing included among these things that he said in the synagogue was that to gain eternal life from Christ, a person must perform the spiritual equivalent of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, as we saw last time. That means they must truly believe in him, committing their hearts to him. And people say, well, I've known these things all of my life. I was taught these things as a little boy or a little girl. That doesn't save you. It's taking them in and personalizing them, eating the flesh, drinking the blood of Jesus, making it me that saves my soul. And that doesn't necessarily follow the fact that I know these truths, even if I have the gospel figured out perfectly. Until I've personalized it and made it mine, I am not born again. I may be a disciple of Jesus just like these people in our text, but I'm not a saved disciple. And the two are not equal. You can't equate the two. So I have to personalize that. I have to, in Jesus' terms, eat his flesh and drink his blood on a spiritual level. True believers don't just dabble in the truths about Christ. They unreservedly take to heart the truth that Jesus spoke about himself, just as a person might eat and drink food. There's a commitment there. You pop that tab on that Coke and drink it, you never see what's in there. You just take it by faith. It's something good for you. It could be poison, but you take it in personally. We take in Jesus personally and allow him to have his effect on us, because anything you eat is going to affect you. This speaks of the total commitment with which one believes in our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, or if he doesn't take Jesus in to that extent, does not believe to eternal life. Jesus' false disciples felt that this was just asking far too much at this point of them. They weren't willing to go that far. Their view was that's unreasonable. That's beyond the pale. I just want a few ideas from Jesus so I can kind of pick up my life and make it a little bit better. And he's demanding this commitment in which I eat his flesh and drink his blood. I'm not willing to go that far, frankly. I don't think it's reasonable for him to ask me to do so. In verse 60, we read this. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Difficult. Scleros. You can hear the link between that and sclerosis. Hardening of the arteries. This is a hard statement. This is a stiff, unyielding, unbending, uncompromising statement. And then they finished off their statement. Who can listen to this? These would-be disciples will decide that Jesus' statements have been so unpleasant. So my way or the highway, so hard to accept, that they are no longer willing to listen to anything he has to say. He has now lost credibility in their eyes. And do you know what? They are right. They're exactly right. Jesus is not willing to compromise. It is my way, or not the highway, but hell. You cannot modify the gospel. You can't turn it into something it's not. You can't rewrite it. There are no designer gospels. There is one gospel, and you take it in like food and drink, or you just forget about it and go live your life some other way. What they wanted from Jesus was just some food, some miracles, and a political Messiah who would take away the Romans from their own homeland. This is very important to understand. Because the whole question comes down to the issue of authority. It always has. It still does. Who is your authority? They refused to turn loose of their authority in terms of spiritual matters. They refused to rely upon and submit to the authority of Jesus and His words, which He would not change. They're in concrete. They're on tablets of stone. He will not change what He says. And His authority gives Him the right to not change anything or negotiate with anybody, which He does not. They say, no, I'm not willing to submit to His authority. I want to maintain my own authority. I want to be the decider of whether or not I accept His words or whether or not I agree that what He says is true. I want it to be true because I think it's true, not because He says it's true. They were offended by that. They did not want to rely on His authority. Therefore, please understand this. For that reason, they were incapable of real saving faith in Him. It's a take it or leave it situation. You take Him as He is with His demands and His authority and His love and grace. Or you walk away and say, this is not for me. I want to be my authority. I will be my authority. They were offended by Jesus. They were offended by His claims that He had the right from God to give people eternal life or not. So next time in verse 66, we'll see the outcome. These are not stupid people. These are not people who do not understand what Jesus means when He says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. They do understand. They have it right. They're just not willing to give in to it. So in verse 66, we'll read these tragic words. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. That is the tragedy of withdrawal from Jesus. In chapter 8, Jesus is going to say, if you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine? They would not continue. And in the process, they simply proved they were not truly His disciples. I think it's 1 John 2:19 that says that if they are of us, they will remain with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. Seniority, time in the church, time in the faith, is some evidence of real, genuine, saving faith. So what does this teach us? First of all, that there are disciples, and you might even put quotation marks around that word disciples. There would be disciples. They're not truly disciples. They are sort of half-time, superficial disciples of Jesus who mistakenly think they are true disciples and who think that discipleship is nothing more than associating with Jesus and with Christians, hanging out around churches. They neither eat His flesh nor drink His blood. Jesus saves those who are poor in spirit, who have come to a recognition of their own spiritual bankruptcy and need. And these folks are not there. Jesus saves those who mourn and grieve over their sin. They don't. Jesus saves those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness they cannot produce in their own lives, and they never have. Jesus saves those who take up their cross daily and follow Him, and they have no intention whatsoever of ever doing that. That's out of the possibility for them. False disciples love Jesus, the Jesus in the manger, that harmless baby. They love Him. They love Jesus, the social reformer. They love Jesus, the advocate for love and tolerance. They love Jesus, the ideal holy man who has no purpose in life other than to make everybody happy. In other words, they love the Jesus who goes along with their thinking, their plan, their agenda. But they find what the biblical Jesus has to say too difficult, too hard, too sclerotic to live with. So they simply respond by ignoring him and reverting back to their make-believe Jesus, that one who's more easygoing, easier to get along with. The make-believe Jesus, the one they invented, the one they feel good about, and the one who makes them feel good, the one who doesn't exist, the one who's not real. Folks like this are gathering with other professed believers in churches all over the world at this very minute. Some of them may even be here this morning. And not one of them, not a single one of them, is truly born again. Not one of them. Secondly, there's also a different kind of disciple who is for real. There were 11 of them there that day, we know for sure, and those were the 11 apostles who would still be apostles after Christ's crucifixion. So when Jesus asked them if they too were going to withdraw and leave him, Peter answered for the group. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." True disciples don't leave. Why? There's no place for them to go. There's no option for them. They have tasted eternal life, and it's sweet, and there's no artificial substitute available anywhere. And they know the only place where they can get it is Jesus Christ. So there's no place for them to go. Well, there we see the lack of belief, the unbelief of these false disciples. We pray, God, we have no false disciples here. Now we come to Jesus' question, which is really two questions, one kind of piled upon the other one to reinforce it. Jesus asks his false disciples two questions about why they have decided not to believe in him. In verse 61 we read, "But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble?'" Jesus has supernatural knowledge of every heart there in front of him. He has knowledge of everybody's hearts. He reads minds because he's God. Therefore, he was fully aware that they were grumbling about what he referred to as this. What's this? All that he has taught them in his discourse. He asked if what he had said was the cause of their stumbling. What does he mean by stumbling? Well, stumbling is used a number of times in the New Testament, and its meaning varies, and there's a range of meaning which goes from the one end to a simple offense of somebody. That's causing them to stumble. At the other end, it's causing somebody to give up his faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. The stumbling of these false believers meant that they had fallen into the sin of unbelief. And now they were withdrawing and withholding their hearts from Christ. When Jesus asked if their sinful stumbling was caused by what he had said, he was not actually asking them anything. He was not seeking information from them. He was not even asking for their opinion about the truth. What he was doing was challenging them to think about that question for themselves. He knew the answer to it. And the correct answer to it was that he had not caused them to sin by claiming to be the bread of life come down from heaven, nor by his claiming that they could receive eternal life by believing in him, eating his flesh and drinking his blood for themselves spiritually. He had provided ample evidence to back up these claims. First of all, by healing their sick, and then secondly, by feeding over 5,000 of them miraculously the day before. The reason people like this stumble over Jesus is that they cannot squeeze him, nor Christianity and the Christian faith, into their predetermined mode and mold. They have certain non-negotiables. And they will only accept Jesus' words as long as they fit into the confines of their predisposed, preconceived ideas as to what is true, what is not. What is acceptable, what is not. In other words, they are their own authority. Jesus and His words are not, in terms of deciding what is true and what is false. If confronted for their lack of faith, they might say something like this: "It's not my fault. It's Jesus' fault. I can't believe what He says because what He says is not believable. And it's certainly not acceptable to me. It is outside the limits and the boundaries of what I consider to be true." In reality, it's not that they will not believe. Not that they cannot believe. It's that they have chosen not to believe. They will not believe. In essence, Jesus' disciples were accusing Him of not offering them a convincing enough argument to believe. The implication was that if He would just simply present better arguments and more compelling evidence, they would believe. Not my fault, your fault, Jesus. Jesus responded by asking a second question, which is really a hypothetical proposition, sort of a what-if question. We see it in verse 62. Jesus says, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" And I personally, because that word "see" is a subjunctive mood verb, I think it's better to translate this: "What then if you should see or might see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" Now, some commentators believe, and you hate to take on the commentators because they are the experts and I'm the novice, I'm the simpleton. But some commentators believe Jesus was referring to His ascension. I personally don't believe that. Other commentators believe He was referring to His crucifixion, and I don't believe that either. I doubt it was His ascension because very few of these Galileans saw Him ascend. There may have been only 11 of them. The apostles minus Judas. He never believed. I also happen to doubt that Jesus was referring to His crucifixion, because that didn't involve anybody seeing Him go to heaven where He was before. So I really have problems with saying it's His crucifixion or His ascension that He's talking about here. I think Jesus was simply throwing out a hypothetical possibility or scenario, which later on turned out to be true. He did ascend into heaven. But I think what He was saying here is, just suppose for a moment, you could actually watch Me ascend into heaven. Would that do it for you? I think He was saying, if you somehow actually saw the Son of Man ascending into heaven, would that convince you that He had come down from heaven in the first place? Jesus' claim to have come from heaven was central to their rejection of Him as the one who can give eternal life. They thought He had come not from heaven, but from Nazareth. They had known His parents. They had seen Him grow up. They thought they knew all about Him. They probably didn't know He was born in Bethlehem and that He was virgin born. They probably knew nothing about the first 2 years of His life when Mary and Joseph had to grab Him and flee to Egypt because Herod the Great was threatening to kill Him. And then 2 years later they returned to Nazareth. They probably knew none of that. They just watched Him grow up and they figured, we know all about this kid. Jesus' claim to have come from heaven was central to their rejection of Him. If Jesus' false disciples were honest, they would have honestly answered, go ahead, knock yourself out, ascend into heaven. It won't do you any good. Not even that kind of evidence is going to convince us that you are who you claim to be, the Son of God and the Messiah. We know that the evidence of Jesus' resurrection did not convince the chief priests, who knew He had been raised from the dead, that He was actually the Son of God. The chief priests just covered it up. They came up with their own version, saying the disciples of Jesus stole His dead body away. That's why it's disappeared. And Jesus himself had said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded. If someone rises from the dead, he rose from the dead, and they were not persuaded and did not believe. And that's the whole point of Jesus' questions to his false disciples here in our text. Their lack of faith had nothing to do with a lack of evidence. They may have thought it did, but it didn't. So where did their lack of faith come from? They had such good evidence. I mean, reasonably, they should have come to the conclusion, he is the bread of life. He can give us eternal life. But they didn't. They dismissed the evidence and disbelieved it. So where did their lack of faith come from? Jesus answers that question in the third section of our text, where we read Jesus' answer to his own question or questions. Verse 63, Jesus says this, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. What does he mean by flesh? Well, flesh here refers to man's humanness. It did in last week's text when Jesus referred to his own flesh, his own humanness. When he said in verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. He was certainly not talking in a literal sense at all. Christ's flesh is his humanness, his incarnation in human flesh, coming to earth as the Son of Man, the Son of God, yes, but here, more importantly, the Son of Man, and taking upon himself our own human weakness and limitations, our human nature. He became one of us. He became flesh and blood like us. Now Jesus tells us that our human flesh profits us nothing. We get nothing good out of our humanness in terms of spiritual welfare. The false disciples had relied on their own human wisdom and flesh in judging the validity of Jesus' claims, and so they'd come to all the wrong conclusions about him. Why did they do that? Because fallen man's mind is incapable of discovering good, life-giving truths in the spiritual realm from the evidence, no matter how convincing that evidence may be. So if man cannot rely upon his fallen mind to discover spiritual truth about Jesus Christ, how in the world is he ever going to come to eternal life? How is he ever going to acquire eternal life for himself? Christ's answer is right here. It is the Spirit who gives life, not you, not your flesh, not your human abilities or intelligence or ability to reason things through. It doesn't come from there. It comes as an undeserved, unmerited gift of the Holy Spirit, a gracious gift. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3, is the divine wind that blows over a man's soul and brings it life. He is the giver of eternal life. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Humanness produces humanness and nothing more. And then he went on to say, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Then comparing the Spirit with wind, Jesus added this, the wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't predict it. You certainly can't control it. It comes from God. God's uncontrollable. You cannot work God into an easily controlled equation. Man acquires life, spiritual life, as a gift from the Holy Spirit, not through his own human evaluation of the evidence presented to him or even available to him. Now, does that mean that you have to be mindless to believe in Jesus? Not at all. That does not mean man's mind is not involved or engaged in the process. It has to be. Because it has to contemplate under the will and power and influence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' words, in order to make sense of them, to get them right, to interpret them properly, to see their value, to take and apply them to ourselves. The Holy Spirit has to be involved, but our minds have to be involved as well. And that's what Jesus meant at the end of verse 63. He said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Jesus' words are spirit in the sense that they come from and bear the divine nature and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. They also mean that they result in man's receiving a new spirit. That's what God promised in Ezekiel 36. So Jesus' words appear to our own regenerated nature and appeal to that nature, our new spirit, which feeds and thrives on truth and love and God's grace and God's holiness. Jesus' words are also life, he said, in that they generate eternal life when brought home to man's heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, somebody might say, "Help me better understand what this means. Give me a practical example of how my new spirit, my new God-given spirit, given to me at the time of my regeneration, operates within me as a believer." Okay, let's look at it in terms of praying with the Spirit or praying in the Spirit as opposed to praying in the flesh, which profits us nothing. Our spiritual life, understand this, our spiritual life is eternal life, given to us by the Holy Spirit at the time of our salvation. In Ezekiel 36:26, I just alluded to that passage. There God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." If you're a believer at the time of your salvation, at the time you believed, became born again, you receive a new spirit from the Holy Spirit. A new renewed spirit is that part of our nature by which we fellowship with and commune with God, who is an unseen spirit. In other words, we commune with God spirit to spirit, our spirit to the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. But unfortunately, many of our prayers are prayed with our spirits completely, totally disengaged as our flesh is going through the motions of praying. In reality, a fleshly prayer is nothing more than a recitation of words. It is not really a prayer at all. So it profits us nothing. Martin Luther used to complain about distractions in his prayers. Only when our spirits are focused on God, actually talking to Him and with Him, are our prayers real prayers. Frequently, as I am praying, I have to do a self-check on my own mind. I have to keep asking myself, "Who are you talking to? Are you talking to God, or are you talking to yourself? Or are you just saying words? Is this like a poem and nothing more, what you're praying?" When I'm praying in front of other people, especially like, for example, my pastoral prayer in the morning, as I'm praying, I'm asking myself, "Who are you talking to? Is this for the people sitting in the chairs? Or are you really talking to God?" I have to self-check. Spurgeon quoted a man named Bernard, who grieved over the tendency of his own thoughts to wander all over the place while he was praying. When someone rebuked him for letting that happen, Bernard said this, "I will test you. I will give you a horse if you can say the Lord's Prayer and think of nothing else." So the man took up the challenge. He started out, "Our Father who art in heaven," and suddenly he stopped short. He opened his eyes and looked at Bernard and said, "But you must give me the bridle to get him home with." God is the object of our love and devotion, but it's just that hard to keep our easily distracted minds focused on Him. When our prayers are fleshly from the start, expressions of love for the things of this world, not the things above, not our Savior. There's nothing real or spirit to spirit about those prayers. But when our prayers reflect Jesus' own thoughts and words and are spoken in humble yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, seeking God's will, not our will, not overlaying our will on God's will, imposing our will on Him, they become powerful expressions of our eternal life within us and our renewed spirits. They please God. They glorify God. And they have substantial impact on our world and on our lives. But Jesus' point in verse 63 is that everything done by false disciples in the supposed power of their human flesh, including their prayers, is completely powerless, profitless, and therefore pointless. And some, if not many, of those listening to Jesus that day were false disciples who really didn't believe in Him. In verse 64, Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray Him. What an amazing thing this is. Here's Jesus, in His grace, teaching these incredible truths to people who He knows do not believe in Him, and beyond that, will never believe in Him and what He's saying. He looks out on His audience. He can see which ones believe, and there are not many. I kind of think of it like this. Suppose I'm looking out on the audience I'm speaking to, and the ones who are going to believe have orange faces. The ones who don't believe have green faces. And what I'm seeing in this makeup scenario are all green faces, maybe an orange here and there scattered around, but very few. Jesus even knows that one of these folks with a green face, Judas Iscariot, is going to betray Him to his enemies. He had known that from the beginning. He had spent a whole night praying for guidance from the Father before He selected His apostles. And I would bet a lot of that time was spent praying for Judas. And yet, and here's the key, in spite of the seemingly hopelessness of this sea of green faces, Jesus keeps right on faithfully teaching the truth to people He knows will never, ever listen to it. What faithfulness. It's breaking His heart. He's giving them the truth if they'll just believe, but they won't. I'm very thankful as a preacher I'm not in that position, that I don't know which listeners to my sermon are hopelessly, inescapably lost, but that I can proclaim God's word in the hope, even if it's a false hope, I don't care, that you will all listen, you will all believe, and you will all take it in and eat the flesh of Jesus and drink His blood. Unbelief was the cause of Christ's false disciples' rejection of Him. That was the answer to Jesus' own question. Does this, meaning Jesus' claims about Himself, does this cause you to stumble? No. They had stumbled because of their own unbelief. It was their fault, not His. It was not His lack of persuasive argument or compelling evidence that would destroy and was already at that moment destroying their souls. And God would hold them responsible for it, as their own affirmation of Adam and Eve's original refusal to believe what God had told them in the Garden of Eden. When people do not combine faith in Jesus' words with the words themselves, those words are of no value and no profit to them. Verse 65 of our text says, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me.'" Not no one will come to me. No one can even come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Jesus is giving them the other half of his answer to the question of why they have rejected his words. No one can come to him and become saved unless it has been granted to that person by the Father's sovereign choice. The Father chooses. If you believe that man is saved strictly by virtue of his own free will, I would ask you to meditate on verse 65. And while you're doing that, meditate on verse 37. There Jesus said that all those whom the Father gives to him come to him. Again, it's the Father's choice. And while you're looking around, check out verse 44, which we studied in the past, where Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And as we've seen when we studied verse 44, it means drags him. It is the power of God overcoming the reluctance and the resistance of human will. While verse 64 portrays salvation from the viewpoint of man's responsibility to believe, verse 65 portrays it from the viewpoint of God's sovereign, unconditional election. As commentator Don Carson from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School puts it, and I'm quoting him, "However much men and women are commanded to believe and are held accountable for their unbelief, genuine coming to faith is never finally a matter of autonomous human decision." End quote. He's exactly right. Now, if you're an unbeliever this morning, the message you can take from this really depends upon what type of unbeliever you are. Some have no saving faith, but anxiously wish that they did. They feel their need of Christ. They hate their sin, and yet they don't believe in Jesus. They might ask the question, "Can I believe? What if I'm not chosen? What if I'm not one of those given to the Son by God the Father?" And the answer to them is this: of course you can believe. Christ has commanded you to believe. He has called you and implored you to come to Him. Just make up your mind to believe and turn the rest of the issue over to the Holy Spirit, resting in God's grace. Accept your own desire to believe as sufficient proof that God has chosen you and has placed that desire on your heart because He wants you to come to His Son. In other words, that He's already at work in your life, drawing you to Christ. But secondly, some, like the false disciples in our text, are willfully and have willfully chosen not to believe because they trust in their own judgment over Jesus' judgment and Jesus' words about what Jesus says about himself. And the answer to these folks is this: as long as your pride considers your own thoughts to be of equal or greater value and validity than Jesus' words, you will never believe in Him. Not until you give up this thought that you're God, you produce truth by virtue of what you think. You got to give that up. "I'm in a position to judge the rightness of Jesus' words." No, you are not. Take His words and believe them, and find rest for your soul by stopping the pretense that you are God. Pray the Spirit will bring you to the realization that your pride is wrong and sinful, and that Jesus' words are intrinsically, inherently right and true. Then repent over the arrogance that went behind that pride, mourning over it, asking Jesus to forgive it along with all your other sins. Christ said, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn." Mourn over what? Mourn over their sinfulness, for they are the ones who will be comforted. It's the fortunate fall. I'm holding on to my pride. It's all I've got. Well, you'd better have more than that, because that's going to kill you. There's a third group. Some are thoughtless and indifferent and really just don't give a rip. They don't care at all. For them, death and hell are unreal. Heaven is nothing but a myth made up by weak-minded people who have nothing else to look forward to in this world. And their attitude is, enjoy this life to the max because that's all you get. They are indifferent to the welfare of their eternal souls. My response to them would be this. The Bible is true. It is eternally true. And you should trust its warning that there is a real heaven to gain and a real hell to shun forever. Not just for time, not for 80, 90, maybe even 100 years in this world. No, we're not talking that. We're talking endless, infinite eternity with no changes and no do-overs. It's a once-and-for-all decision. The people in our text made the wrong decision. I personally have to say for you, I am concerned for your soul, even if you're not. Even now, you are under the wrath of God, living under that heavy, horrible weight of God's anger. I pray the Holy Spirit will bring these truths home to your heart today. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for the faithfulness that came into a world that would reject him, crucify him to death, ignore the words of mercy he declared, by which they could have found your mercy, but an arrogant pride and rejection turned away from him. Father, forgive us if we have been unfaithful disciples, and more so beyond that, false disciples. Do your work by your Spirit in each heart here. Open our eyes to the truth. Do what you did not choose to do for these folks who were false disciples. Give us insight into the spiritual reality of our own souls. Save us. Bring us to a right relationship with you. Grant us the joy and the peace and the rest of a right relationship with you by virtue of a right relationship with Jesus Christ. We thank you for forgiving our sins. We thank you for removing the condemnation of the law. We thank you for giving us eternal life at the moment we believed. We thank you for allowing us to commune with you, the source of life, the cause of real, genuine hope and joy. As we worship you now in song, cause it to come from our hearts, that you might be pleased and glorified. We pray in the name, by virtue of the merits, of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.